Okay, so this is our series on prophecy, and tonight we're going to be talking about the marriage of the Lamb. It's an exciting study, and this is where we've been. We put this up every week to show the past studies that we've done, and these are all archived up on our website at ccborrego.com. And we have been talking about prophecy. The Bible has 25 to 27% of it is prophecy, foretelling future things. Many of those have already come to pass. We talked about how to interpret not just prophecy, but the Bible itself, and that's a literal interpretation. We believe that God said what he meant and meant what he said, and so we approach it that way. It doesn't discount figures of speech or metaphors or symbolism or anything like that, but we look for a literal meaning as our first approach. We talked about key passages in the Bible that are prophetic: the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, which is referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and we also looked at some key things: the Magog invasion. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Russia and Iran and some of the Muslim nations are going to attack Israel, and where exactly that falls into the prophetic landscape. Commentators are divided on that, but it's sure interesting to see Russia and Iran's relationship today, and their, especially Iran and the Muslim nations, their common hatred for the nation of Israel. So it's not too hard to see something like that coming to pass in the not too distant future. We talked about the rapture of the church, and this is where Jesus returns to take his church back to heaven. And we talked about the timing of the rapture. When is he going to come? Is he going to come before this seven-year period that the Bible refers to as the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, a time of unprecedented judgment that is coming upon the earth? Is Jesus coming for his church before that takes place, in the middle of that tribulation, at the end of that tribulation? We talked of the timing of the rapture in Scripture. And then last week we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. The bema is the Greek word. And it's where the believers will stand before Jesus and be evaluated for the things that we've done while we've been Christians here on earth. And so that was kind of a sobering message, wasn't it? But hopefully it was a motivating message as well, because we have this opportunity here on earth as we're Christians to be able to let our light shine and bring glory to God. And one day he is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. He's the one who's doing the good works through our lives, and he's the one who's rewarding us for allowing him to use us. So it's like a win-win situation. So we have been talking about what happens to the church while the church is in heaven. Again, with the pre-tribulation rapture view, the Lord returns for the church and raptures the church off of the earth. Down on earth, there's 7 years, again, of unprecedented judgment that's going to fall. During that time, what happens to the church while the church is in heaven? The bema seat, what we talked about last week, where Christians stand before Jesus and they're evaluated for how they live their lives. And also this second event, referred to as the marriage of the Lamb. And of course, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his wife, currently now his bride, his wife-to-be, is the church, believers that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a wonderful time. How many of you, I'm sure all of you who've been married, remember your weddings? It was an exciting thing to prepare for, wasn't it? And hopefully it was a real special and blessed day. I was reading Mark Hitchcock's book, The End, on End Times Prophecy, and he talked about Prince William's wedding with Kate Middleton. I'm sure you've heard of them. It was the wedding of the new millennium. I'm sure millions of people were watching it. The cost of the wedding was $34 million. Compared to the average, it says the average wedding in the U.S. is $27,000. I don't think we came anywhere close to that with our wedding. But check out some of these staggering prices at Prince William and Kate Middleton's wedding. The royal wedding cake, $80,000. Average U.S. price, $540. Kate Middleton's wedding gown was $434,000, average U.S. price, a little over $1,000. The royal wedding flowers, $800,000. Somebody's making some serious cash at this wedding, I tell you that. The average U.S. price at a normal wedding would be around $2,000. The ring, $136,000, average price for an engagement ring, $5,392. Now, the ring, there's this side note, was originally Princess Di's. So it was free for the couple, but Prince Charles had purchased it in 1981 for $45,000, and so it was estimated to be worth $136,000 in 2011. Other costs that figured into the $34 million budget included the church service. Now, I wonder how much they charged for that. You know? The music, the food, the decorations, and additional security. Prince William and Kate Middleton's wedding actually cost less than the marriage of Prince Charles and Princess Di, which cost somewhere in the neighborhood of $48 million. Some estimate in today's dollars that could be over $100 million. The point is that wedding will pale in comparison to the marriage of the Lamb, because the Lamb is Jesus Christ, and you just don't get any better than Jesus Christ. And so this is what is to come. This is what is future. And our key passage is Revelation chapter 19. So if you'd like to turn there, let's turn. Revelation chapter 19, beginning from verse 7. Now, Revelation 19 is the second coming of Jesus. From chapters 6 through 18, it's the 70th week of Daniel. It's the tribulation. It's judgment like this world has never seen. But when we come to chapter 19, this is where we start getting the bright light coming. In verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, we know that the Lamb is Jesus from our study in Revelation. Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb comes and takes the seven-sealed scroll from the one who's seated upon the throne, the Son coming to the Father and receiving the kingdom. And so the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, verse 8, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Can you see where the saints are connected here to the bride? And so the interpretation that the wife of the Lamb is the church, this is really one key spot right here that connects that, because what she is clothed in, this fine linen, is identified or interpreted as the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the things that the church is doing, and really it's God is the one who's putting not only the desire to do those good things, but the ability, the power to be able to do those good things. And that's what God's called us to do as Christians. We don't try and be good to earn our way into heaven, but once we're Christians and we've been forgiven, he wants to take our lives and he wants to use them for his glory. And so the church here, the bride, clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. And then verse 9, "And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." So you have the marriage of the Lamb, and then you have the festivities, the celebration, the feasting, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to that. Now, in Scripture, marriage is often used to describe the relationship of the people of God with God. We see it in both Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the wife of Jehovah, like the book of Hosea, where she is pictured as the unfaithful wife who is destined to be restored in the future kingdom, but a wife nonetheless. And so what does that speak of, where God's people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, are pictured as the wife of Jehovah, of God? It's showing the relationship that they're to have with one another, the love that they're to have, the faithfulness that the wife is to have toward her husband. In the New Testament, marriage is also used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Let's keep our finger there and let's turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is teaching on the husband-wife relationship. And if you want to know how to have a good marriage, number one, it starts with Jesus being a Christian. And number two, it comes to the Word of God, because the Word of God shows us how to treat one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, it simply shows that we're to have mutual love and respect for one another. And if each person gives 50%, no, wait a minute, if each person gives 100% into the relationship, that marriage is going to go great. And so it's not just being a Christian, but it's being a Christian and following after the principle in God's words that is going to give you a real healthy relationship. And it really comes down to this. It comes down to preferring one another. The one who set the example is Jesus, because he preferred all of us over his own interest by coming to this earth and laying his life down to die for our sin. And so he gives us that example, especially within the marriage relationship, to deny our own interests for the sake of our spouse, to allow them to be all that God has created them to be. And when both parties are doing that, it's just a wonderful relationship. So in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body." Now, Paul's talking about the relationship within the marriage. He's showing that the man is supposed to be the spiritual leader in the relationship. But notice the comparison that's made. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And so he's using the marriage relationship as an example of what our relationship as Christians or believers are to be with Jesus. And again, it's the idea of love in that relationship. When you talk about being a Christian, when you talk about serving God, it's not trying to keep the laws of God. And if we miss one, then God's going to get angry at us and penalize us. But rather, it's about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and that relationship is to be based upon love. Well, Paul goes on to talk about that relationship, and he talks using the marriage as an example. He goes back to Genesis, and he says that the two shall come together and be one. And then he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, the two becoming one, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so what we see in this is a parallel, the marriage relationship being a picture of what our relationship with Jesus is to be, a loving relationship. But again, that picture of a husband and a wife, a bridegroom and a bride coming together. So in the New Testament, marriage is also used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. But the illustration contrasts with the Old Testament, for the church is regarded as a virgin bride waiting the coming of her heavenly bridegroom. In the Old Testament, it's the wife and husband, Israel and Jehovah. In the New Testament, really the picture is Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, awaiting that day when they will be married. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul's heart for those that he had preached the gospel to is that they would be faithful to Jesus, like one who is committed to a faithful fiancé, so that they would be faithful until that day they came together and that they would be one. And so the church is pictured here in the betrothal period, which is kind of like our engagement period. The wedding hasn't taken place, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the marriage of the Lamb, and that's something, again, that I believe is going to take place after the church is removed from the earth, after the Bema seat, then comes the marriage of the Lamb, and after that, the marriage supper. But In the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, we see the relationship of God with his people likened to a marriage relationship. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom. Matthew 9, 14 and 15, it says, "Then the disciples of John the Baptist, came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Fasting was a time of depriving yourself so that you could focus in upon God, a time that would be associated with mourning. And here, you know, to be able to deprive oneself to mourn at this time when you have Jesus in your midst, it just doesn't fit. And so Jesus said, while the bridegroom is here, and he's saying, while I'm with them, they're not going to fast, but there's coming a day where I will be taken away from them. And of course, this is going to refer to the crucifixion, followed by the resurrection, followed by the ascension, where Jesus would ascend into heaven. He said, in those days, they will fast. In those days, they're going to deprive themselves so that they can focus in upon me. But notice how he refers to himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that he refers to himself as the bridegroom. Again, that picture of Jesus' relationship with believers. Also in John chapter 3, John the Baptist refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom and Jesus as the bridegroom. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. John said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ.'" This is John the Baptist speaking. "But I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom," Jesus. "But the friend of the bridegroom," John the Baptist, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's," Jesus's, "voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And we remember that John the Baptist came on the scene preaching, and people were coming to him. And when Jesus came on the scene, he pointed people to Jesus. He is the one that you need to hear. He's the bridegroom. He's the one who has the bride. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. My point is, it's interesting terminology, isn't it? When we're talking about the marriage of the Lamb, the relationship of believers with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at this, it's going to be really helpful to look at the background of the Jewish marriage system, because this was spoken in that culture. You know, we have certain rituals that we go through. In our culture, there are certain things that we do when it comes to a wedding. We have an engagement period usually where we'll ask someone to marry us and we give them an engagement ring. And then after a certain period of time, we have the wedding. So we have our culture that we live within. Well, the same thing is true in their culture. In the first century, there was a certain system that you went through within Jewish marriage. A wedding in ancient Israel had four main steps or phases. The ancient wedding ceremony is a picture with spiritual parallels to the Church of Jesus Christ and also even to each individual believer's relationship to Christ. So number one, there would be the selection of the bride. Number two, the betrothal period. Number three, the wedding ceremony. And number four, the marriage feast in the Jewish marriage system. The selection of the bride would be by the father of the groom. And this could take place when the potential groom and bride were still little kids. Could you imagine that? We're talking about pre-arranged marriages here. Could you imagine if your parents picked out who you were going to marry? Now, when I think about it, it makes me a little bit nervous. I love my mom and dad, but when I think about them picking out my future spouse, that would be a little bit on the nerve-wracking side. From a parent's perspective, on the other hand, it's kind of attractive. I don't know if I'm going to get an amen over here or not, but from a parent's perspective, you want the best for your kids. And so the idea of being able to pick out the spouse that your child is going to marry is somewhat of an attractive thing. But this is the culture of that day. The selection of the bride that would be by the father of the groom. And then the betrothal period, 1 year prior to the wedding, they would enter into this betrothal or betrothal period. Now, we say sometimes it's like our engagement period, but it's really not, because it's a lot more serious than that. It's a lot more binding than that. When we get engaged, we usually give, you know, a engagement ring to our fiancé. But really, we could break that off at any time, couldn't we? We could ask for the ring back. We might not get it, but we could ask for the ring back, and that would be the end of it. It would be the end of that agreement. But with the betrothal period, a binding contractual agreement that could only be broken by death or a certificate of divorce. You remember when Joseph and Mary, they were in the betrothal period when Mary was pregnant with Jesus. Now, that was a supernatural thing that took place, but Joseph didn't know that. And at first he didn't know that. And so remember, it says that he sought to put her away secretly. And what that meant was he was going to give her that certificate of divorce, but he was going to do it in a private way because he was an upright guy. The Bible speaks highly of Joseph, the little bit that we know of him. And so it's a very serious time that they would enter into 1 year prior to that period. Also during this time, the groom's father made the arrangements for the upcoming wedding, and he paid the bride price or the dowry. He paid the gift money that would go to the bride's family, and specifically and ultimately to the bride. So that's the betrothal period. And then would come the wedding ceremony. Now, prior to the ceremony, and again, this is in the Jewish marriage system, prior to the ceremony, as it is approaching, the bride would undergo a ritual immersion for ritual cleansing. So going through a ritual of cleansing in a ceremonial aspect, getting her prepared for the coming wedding ceremony. And get this, at the time of the father's choosing, the bridegroom, having already prepared a place for the bride, would go to her home and receive his bride. So it would be the father that would say, son, it's time to go fetch your bride. Time to go get her and bring her back to the place that you have prepared for her. Now, in that culture as well, when they got married, it's not like they would get married and they would move away. It's that they would build up on the house so that they would live there with the family. That's kind of a neat system when you think about it. You know, it's not too different than it used to be years ago in our country when we were more of an agrarian society. And that's, you know, you had children and they were your workers, you know, and you have kids get married and they end up working on the farm with you. And it's a force that you have, that you're growing. And, you know, especially when you go back even further, when you have to arm and defend yourself, you're creating a little army there as well to be able to protect your interests and so forth. And we've gotten a long ways away from that, haven't we? And sometimes we think that's really good, and other times I don't know how good it is, you know? I think about how we miss out relationally with our families in our culture, but that's our culture. That's what we're in, that's where we live, and that's how we do things. I think one of the key things we want to recognize is to make the most of our relationships within our family, to do the most to, you know, to enjoy them and to nurture them, even though we live in the culture we're in. So next would come this wedding ceremony as the bride would prepare herself. And then at the key time, the bridegroom would go to get his bride. And then would come the marriage feast that would follow the wedding. And this would last typically a week, where it would just be a time of feasting. Now, again, in our culture, what happens? We get married, we have a quick reception, and then we're out of here. We leave our family and friends behind, and we go on our honeymoon. But not so in that culture. In that culture, they would stay, and they would have a week of feasting. And if the wealth of the bridegroom's father was enough, it would go on for 2 weeks. So we see who was footing the bill for all of this. It was the bridegroom's father. And so it was a time where, again, they would celebrate this wonderful time. And one other note on this is that more people were invited to the marriage supper, the feast, than to the actual wedding itself. Now, I imagine as I'm reading through this, your mind's already making parallels with the scriptures with the church and with Jesus and the marriage of the Lamb. But we're going to go ahead and take a look at these. When we look at these four, the selection of the bride. The bride being selected by the father of the groom. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." When you look at the sovereignty of God and how he's seeing down through the ages and choosing, not just choosing arbitrarily, but choosing you to be holy and without blame before him. You see, he's got an idea of what he wants your life to be. He's got a plan for each one of our lives. And so we see a parallel with this of the selection of the bride by the father for his son. And after the selection would come that betrothal period, as we've already spoken in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul said, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And this is the stage that the church is in right now. This is where we are at in our relationship with the Lord. We're in that betrothal period, if you will. And we've been selected by the Father, betrothed to Christ, and we're currently awaiting his return to take us home. Amen? Amen. Now, during this period, again, the Father would make the preparations. There would be the dowry that was paid. And when you think about the price that was paid by the Father for us to be the bride of Christ, I think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave." He gave his only begotten son. And I tell you what, that meant so much more to me after I had children than before I had children. When you think about the love that you have as a parent for your children, there's nothing like it, is there? And then to think that the Father would give, I mean, this is the sacrifice that he gave his son for you and me, that really so that the entire world would have the opportunity to have their sin forgiven and be able to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It was the huge payment that was made for that. And so the price that's paid, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." What purchased our salvation was far greater than any riches this earth would have, but it was the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? It means the death of Jesus, that he died as a substitute in my place. The penalty of sin is death. So justice has to be meted out. And so Jesus came in to die so that justice would be served. And when I put my faith in Jesus, then that death, that forgiveness that is brought about by that death is credited to me. So it's not about me being good enough. It's about me receiving the forgiveness of God that I'm afforded through Jesus Christ. Now, when you talk about the price that was paid, and when you think about the dowry within the betrothal period, we've actually been given a pledge that we truly are engaged to Jesus, betrothed to him, and he truly is going to come back for us. And it's earnest money, some people say it. It's a down payment, a pledge that he's going to come back. He's given us something, each one of us as individuals, that's a promise that he's coming back. And who is that he's given us? The Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And the idea there is like you're a package that's been sealed and stamped. You are owned by someone else. And that is our Heavenly Father. He has purchased us. Jesus has shed his blood for us. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee. And that's where they get the idea of the down payment, the pledge, the earnest money. It's the guarantee that we're going to be with him. It's about what he has done for us, not about us being good enough. It's about us simply receiving his forgiveness. The guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We all, as the church, are the purchased possession. One day we're going to be redeemed to the praise of his glory. And so we've been selected, we're currently betrothed, and we're awaiting that time where the wedding ceremony will take place. During this time period, we're doing more than just sitting around, aren't we? We're not just sitting around waiting for him to come back, but our desire really is to be used by him, isn't it? To let our light shine in a dark world so that other people could come to know Jesus, so the body of Christ could be blessed through our lives as well. And so just like in the Jewish marriage system, the bride would go through this ritual immersion for ritual cleansing. So it's talking about the sanctification that happens in our lives. We were saved by the blood of Jesus, but once saved, God has us on the potter's wheel. And he's making us into a beautiful vessel for his glory. Again, if you're still in Ephesians 5, let's look at verses 25 to 27. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." There's that connection again between marriage and Jesus and the church. Notice, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Notice that Jesus is the one doing the work. He is the one that's washing the bride so that he can present his bride as a glorious church before him, all clean within. So salvation comes from Jesus, and the growth in our lives comes from Jesus as well. It's the work that he's doing through us, and it's the washing from the word of God. It's through God's word that we hear the gospel, that we respond then to the gospel and are saved. It's through God's word that we read about what he wants to do in our lives. We see what the will of God is for us as Christians. And as we not only read it, but also obey it, it changes us, doesn't it? I mean, he's the one who's putting the desire inside of us to want to do the right thing. And the cool thing about it is he's the one that's giving us the ability to do the right thing as well. And so it changes us as we, not just as we get older as Christians, but as we apply what we're reading to our lives. And so it's that, remember again in Revelation 19, his wife has made herself ready. It's that work really that he's doing, but there's our part in it as well, isn't it? And so it's that cleansing that's taking place as we're awaiting his return. And then at the time of the Father's choosing, the bridegroom having already prepared a place for the bride, would go to her home and receive his bride. John 14, the last night that Jesus is with his disciples, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, within this theme, this is really neat, isn't it? It's like the bridegroom, he has gone away and he's preparing that place in his Father's house. And the day's going to come where he's going to return to bring his bride home to his Father's house. And that's what we were talking about a few weeks ago when we were looking at the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is where Jesus comes to remove his people off of the earth. And like we went through it, I believe that it's coming prior to the tribulation. And the reason why is because of the relationship that's there. It's the bridegroom coming for the bride. Logically, it makes sense to remove her before this time of tribulation. Now, to the mid-trib and the pre-wrath credit, they believe the same thing. They believe that Jesus is going to remove his people from the earth prior to the wrath of God. They simply interpret the wrath of God coming mid-trib, in the middle of the tribulation, pre-wrath, about three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. I personally, as I see it, it looks like the whole seven-year period is the wrath of God, and primarily basing that on Revelation chapter 6 that we went over on Sunday, where the seals are being unleashed, I guess. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the rapture passage. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, about those who were believers in Christ, who had gone away, who had died, and their soul and spirit had gone to be with the Lord, and then the resurrection that takes place at the rapture. But one of the things I wanted to point out is when you talk about the marriage of the Lamb, it's talking about Jesus and the church. God seems to have different relationships with his people throughout the ages. We're not talking about Jesus and Israel at this point. We're talking about Jesus and those who are in Christ, which would be church age saints. God has a certain plan for the nation of Israel. And I believe God has a certain plan for those who are becoming believers in the tribulation period, and a certain plan for those who will be born during the millennium. You know, it's just a different economy, if you will, that's going on. It's not saying one is better than the other. It's just seems to be how the Bible is communicating that. So the wedding of the Lamb seems to be just the church, those who are in Christ and Jesus himself. And so I bring that out just at this point, where it says the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so at the time of the Father's choosing, the bridegroom, having already prepared a place for the bride, would go to her home and receive his bride. At the time of the Father's choosing, Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Isn't that neat in light of all this? He is the one who knows. He is the one that will say, now is the time. Now, it seems like the ceremony, what we're talking about tonight, the marriage of the Lamb, fits best between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I wanted to read from Arnold Frutenbaum's book, Footsteps of the Messiah, and the rationale goes like this. In Revelation 19, it seems like the church is there with Jesus. The time of the marriage has come. The wife has made herself ready. She's dressed in fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. And then you see Jesus, as you read through Revelation 19, coming at his second coming, and he's coming with the armies of heaven that are clothed in fine linen, bright or white and clean. And so it seems like the church is already there before the second coming. So that seems to make sense that the marriage has taken place sometime between the church being on earth and raptured off of the earth and the second coming of Christ. And so the idea, as I put up in the first graphic, was that there would be the rapture and then the Bema seat where we're rewarded. And as Arnold Frutenbaum will point out, could be the fine linen that we're arrayed in at that time, and then again, the marriage of the Lamb, and then the second coming. Let me read this from Arnold Frutenbaum, Footsteps of the Messiah. It suggests that the marriage ceremony necessarily takes place after the judgment seat of Christ. The marriage ceremony takes place in heaven and involves the church. That it must take place after the judgment seat of Messiah is evident from Revelation 19:8. For the bride is viewed as being dressed in white linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. This means that all the wood, hay, and stubble has been burned away, and all the gold, silver, and precious stones have been purified. Thus, following the rapture of the church, in which the bridegroom brings the bride with him to his home, and following the judgment seat of Messiah, which results in the bride having the white linen garments, the wedding ceremony takes place. After that, phase four comes the marriage feast that would follow the wedding. In Revelation 19, as we're looking at that, verse 7 says, the marriage of the Lamb has come. verse 9 says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, some see this as the marriage ceremony taking place in heaven, and then the time of feasting, like in the Jewish culture, the week of feasting, or if the father of the groom was wealthy, the 2 weeks of feasting would take place after that. Actually, when you think of the father of the groom in this case, you're talking about God the Father, and so there's enough wealth to let that feast go on for 1,000 years. And so some see the marriage supper of the Lamb being the entire millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. So the wedding ceremony taking place and then coming to earth at his second coming, setting up his kingdom. And when you think about it, his kingdom is going to be one of peace and prosperity. And oftentimes in some of the parables, Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God being a great banquet and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's how some people interpret this, and that very well might be the case. And in light of that, let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 22. I wanted to look at this. I actually really tossed this back and forth in Matthew 22. A lot of the prophecy commentators went to Matthew 22, also Matthew 25. But as I looked at it, I'm not seeing as direct a connection as I was with the other scriptures that we were looking at, but still very, very notable concerning the theme of what's going on within the parable. Now, in Matthew 22, this is a parable of a king who arranges a marriage for his son. And so this fits in with the theme of what we're talking about. I want to give you the context of where things are in Matthew 22. The religious leadership of Jesus' day has turned against him, and he has begun to speak parables against them, identifying their hypocrisy and what they've been doing. Just prior to this was the parable of the wicked vine dressers, which was talking about the Jewish people's leadership, where they had been given the vineyard, the opportunity to be used by God, and yet they weren't bringing any fruit to God. In other words, they weren't being faithful to what God had called them to do. And so God told them that that nation would be taken from them and given to another people. That favored nation status of being able to be used by God would be taken from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And what's that referring to is God moving now, not through the nation of Israel, but now working through the church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened when Israel, as a nation, their leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The gospel went to the ends of the earth, and now the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, are the ones that are supposed to bear fruit for the kingdom. It doesn't mean that God is through with the nation of Israel, because he's not. Israel is within the prophetic plan of God, and there's a specific plan that's coming. The 70th week of Daniel is all about the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem and on into the millennium about the Jewish people. So I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is the context here is the animosity that has grown with the religious leaders against Jesus. And so we read in chapter 22 of Matthew, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, within this parable, as we interpret it, we're going to see that the king is God, God the Father. And he's arranged a marriage for his son, and the son is going to be Jesus. And it's going to be that everybody is invited to this feast, but people are like, nah, you know, I don't want to go to that. And this is, in essence, what the religious leadership was doing. Here God had brought his son into the world, the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies to be the savior of Israel, and then the rest of the world, and they'd go, nah, we don't want anything to do with them. And so that's really the context of what's happening. But in light of what we're talking about with the marriage supper, keep that in mind as we're going through it. Again, not a direct connection, but an interesting choice of illustration nonetheless. So the kingdom of heaven, verse 2, is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now, those that are not willing to come are the religious leadership. Who do you think the servants are that were sent out by the king to bid them to come to the wedding in this context right here? In the first century context, who were the people that were called out to Israel, the religious leadership, to tell them to turn around and come back and get right with God? It was the prophets. It was God's people, the prophets, that were called to bring them back in. Again, he sent out other servants, verse 4, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. I want you to notice that the wedding is more than what we would think of as, I'm just going to go and sit in a chair and watch a ceremony of two people getting married. This is a feast. And so you can see this synonymously as they're talking about the wedding. They're talking about the feast that comes with the wedding. But they made light of it, verse 5, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Now you can see, again, within this context of when he's saying it, this would be the prophets of God that were persecuted. It would be John the Baptist, who is the greatest of the prophets, who was persecuted and put to death. It wouldn't line up directly with this parable, but Jesus they rejected and put to death. The disciples of the early church were persecuted and put to death. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Now, I'm not trying to make every detail a fulfillment of what came to pass, but it is interesting to see that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and the temple was destroyed. And it was a result of Israel as a nation rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. And Jesus, through parables, is saying this: God has brought forth what he said he would do. He's brought the promised Messiah into the world, and you're missing out on this. And so the application can easily go in our day. We don't want to miss out on what God has for us. No one, because God is reaching out to the world. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know what I think this means right here? It's like God has invited all to come. He's bid everyone to come to the wedding feast, everyone to come and have their life right with him. But it requires something. It requires being clothed in the white garment. Obviously, you needed to have the right garment, correct, to be there. So what is the right garment? You know, going through Revelation, to the church at Laodicea, you know, the church that was lukewarm, the thought they were rich, but yet they were spiritually bankrupt. Remember, Jesus said, I bid you to come to me and buy from me gold refined in the fire and a white garment that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness may be covered. And we're looking at the righteousness of Christ, not trying to spiritualize, but just looking at what it's referring to as being clothed in white garments. The imputed righteousness of Christ, that right standing that we get from Jesus when we put our faith in him and come to the Lord. And so, again, I find it, you know, the point, how does this go with this? I think the interesting thing is that the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so what is it going to be when Jesus returns? Well, it's going to be like a certain king who arranged a wedding for his son. And we see Jesus here having married his bride and now on the earth, reigning over the earth during a time of peace and prosperity, where the word has gone out for all to come and be a part of God's kingdom. So I see in that sense how it has tied together with this. One of the things that has stood out in my mind as we bring this to a close As we look forward to the marriage of the Lamb, as we look forward to this time of feasting with him, a time of joyous celebration, I think about the passage that we go through when we come to the Lord's table, like last Sunday at communion. In Matthew 26, 29, Jesus said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And it's neat to see that, isn't it? It's like he's saying there's going to be a time period between now and the time we're together celebrating. And that's the age that we're living in right now. Admittedly, we can have great lives. We have the Holy Spirit that resides within as Christians, but we're really looking forward to a certain day, aren't we? We're looking forward to a day where we will see him face to face and we will be with him forever and ever. And it's neat to see that he's looking forward to the same day, because he's not going to feast, he's not going to drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we got a big day coming, huh? You know, remember when wedding day was just around the corner? It's like, man, I got a lot to get together, a lot to get ready. I want to make sure everything's taken care of. So just as a lot of planning goes into an earthly wedding, we want to make sure that we are planning for the heavenly wedding. Again, Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It's another exhortation, isn't it, to let our lives shine brightly for Jesus during this small window of time that we have here on earth. So let's pray, and then we'll open it up for any comments or questions that you have. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations that you use in your word to show the relationship that you desire to have with us. And Father, our hearts are to be the people you've created us to be. And I pray, even though the world we live in, our own interests would pull us left and right time and time again, I pray that, Father, we would be faithful to you, that we would be the faithful bride awaiting her heavenly bridegroom. And I just pray, Father, that you would continue to show us what is most important. Thank you for the relationships that we do have here on earth, and may we be a blessing to one another, and may we let our light shine to make a difference in the days that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.